Once again, we have the opportunity of considering what God's Word says to us. And we have been studying the second letter to the Corinthians. That's the second letter that we have. We know that there were more letters. And this morning we begin chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to look specifically at verses 1 to 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, with this chapter, we actually begin a new focus in this letter. This focus will take us till the end of this letter. And the end of this letter really has a concluding statement in chapter 13, verse 11. And what Paul says to this church, and he has a few greetings that come after this, but really this is the final teaching in this letter. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice and be made complete. Be comforted. Be of the same mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." That is Paul's prayer and Paul's desire. That is Jesus' desire for that particular local church. And you know what, folks? That applies to every local church. Be made complete, rejoice, be comforted, be of the same mind, live in peace, and may the love and peace of God be with you. A joyous, truth-focused, mature, unified, loving, peaceful church. Doesn't that apply to what your marriage should be? A joyous, truth-focused, mature, unified, loving, peaceful marriage. Isn't that how your family should be? A joyous, truth-focused, mature, unified, loving, peaceful family. What could possibly be better than that? But as we read the Corinthian letters, we know that this, what has been described here, rejoicing, complete, comforted, unified in thought, this was actually not what the Corinthian church had been recently. We know from reading these letters that there had been a rebellion in the Corinthian church. There had been new leadership that had come there, and they had played upon some sinful instincts that the people had. And these new leaders had basically caused them to rebel and to dismiss Paul as their apostle. But really what the focus of the rebellion was to pull this church away from Christ. And a rebellion against Christ and against Paul had been kindled in the Corinthian church. And we know when we read 1 Corinthians, which is probably the second letter that Paul wrote to them, that some of the problems that the Corinthians were struggling with had been addressed there. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, and there was a painful, severe letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the new leadership had really taken hold and gotten a measure of traction, and that they were attacking Paul, and they were clearly attacking the person and the teachings of Jesus. And so when Titus was sent to Corinth with this painful letter, what the painful letter contained was really a call to loyalty. Whose side are you going to be on, O Corinthians? And a call to God's truth. And what we understand from 2 Corinthians is that most of the church repented and reconnected both to Christ and to Paul. And that was a very good thing. But we also know that not all of them had. And so as we get into these last chapters, 10 through 13, you see that Paul is still contesting. He is still fighting for truth. He is still calling those who have not yet repented to repent and return to Jesus. You see, some of the members had turned back, but other members still needed to be won over. And very much the first 9 chapters of this letter have been written to win those who are still following the wrong side, to win them over. And I keep making this point that there were still false leaders and false teachers in this church. Those who had promoted the rebellion against Paul and the gospel. And the final chapters of this letter bring these people, these false leaders, into an even sharper focus for us. because the Apostle Paul knows under the leadership of the Spirit that they cannot be just left alone to do what they want in this Corinthian church. We need to understand that the enemies of God actually wage war against the church. Now, it's not like, you know, an open battle where two armies are standing against each other and taking shots at each other. That's not the type of warfare we're describing. This is much more like guerrilla warfare. And that's not with an O, that's with a U-E. Guerrilla warfare is sort of subversive. It's often subtle. It often involves sabotage. It always involves propaganda. It is focused on worldly lies and worldly deceptions. Sadly, it appeals to whatever we have left of the sinful nature. And they know how to play us like people would play a violin or a piano. And these who wage war are simply waiting to corrupt the truth, and by corrupting the truth, to corrupt the saints somehow. And Paul knew that he would have to go personally to this church and clean out the pockets of resistance that remained. Now, this sounds rather militaristic, doesn't it? A little bit warlike. And maybe some of the leaders going, I don't like this kind of discussion. And some of the guys are going, oh yeah, I like fighting. Yeah. But Paul uses several military illustrations as the Spirit leads him to communicate God's truth. And in this particular passage, Paul presents himself as a warrior, as a soldier for Christ. And we know that Paul certainly went to war for the truth. He would not allow the truth to be attacked without defending the truth. And we know that Paul also went to war to protect the local church, because this was a bride that he had promised to the Lord, and he jealously and zealously contended for her, that she would not be defeated. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning, chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, presents Paul as Christ's warrior for his church. Now, I'm going to put a disclaimer on this right away. If you like the whole idea of war and going and beating people up and brutalizing people, that's not what we're talking about here. Warfare gets ugly and dishonorable and truthless very fast. But when Paul describes himself as a warrior of Christ, he very clearly defines what he is going to do as a soldier for Jesus. And please don't misunderstand and think, well, once upon a time there were the Crusades, like 1,000 years ago, where armies came over and battled other armies for the promised land. Folks, the Crusades had very little to do with the truth of Christ or his gospel. It had everything to do with politics and trying to gain more money. That's not what we're talking about here. But I hope as we go through this passage, you will see what Paul intends us to understand, what it means to be a soldier for Jesus, what it means to be a warrior for Christ. And so we will have 3 points in an outline this morning. The first 2 verses will give us a first point. And Paul, as the warrior of Christ, will extend a fair warning to his enemies, to the enemies of Christ, before he even begins. Secondly, from verses 3 to 5, we're going to see that the warrior of Christ, Paul, is ready to use all of his weapons that God has given to him. And thirdly, in verse 6, we're going to see that this warrior, Paul, the warrior of Christ, is careful not to cause collateral damage. One of the most hideous things about war is it's not only soldiers who die, but often the sides don't care about the others around, and they are quite willing to cause much collateral damage if it advances their military objectives. Paul is careful not to cause collateral damage. So let me read this passage that we want to consider this morning, and then we will go through it verse by verse. Remember, this is God's word. God's word is God-breathed. Paul was the writer, but the Holy Spirit moved him to write exactly what God wanted on the page. Verse 1 starts, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Wow. There's a little bit of a tone change in 2 Corinthians at this point in time. Because up until this point in time, Paul has been contending for believers who are deceived and trying to get them back into the truth. But very much the final chapters of this letter are Paul saying, understand the battle that I'm in and the battle that I will bring to Corinth. And there is some tough language in here. Having said that, it's very interesting the way that Paul describes himself, because he is a warrior for Christ and a warrior of Christ. And he will just not wage war the way that human beings wage war. It is done in such a way that godliness and righteousness and grace still permeate all aspects of it. Let's begin with verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself. You get the sense that he's trying to make a point here? I, Paul, myself. Lest there be any confusion, this is what I will do. I urge you. Now that word urge has the sense of I strongly speak to you. In fact, I would suggest it has the sense of I warn you here. What is Paul going to do? He is going to talk about the way that Christ deals with his kingdom, the way that Christ will deal with his enemies, the way that he wants things set right in his church. So he says, I, Paul, myself, urge you. And now he talks about two facets that represent Jesus. You see that little phrase of Christ? By the meekness and by the gentleness of Christ. And you say, well, wait a second, I thought we were talking war here. When you talk about war, when would you talk about meekness and gentleness? That doesn't go with war. Can I suggest to you that the word meekness has as its root idea, proutus, has the idea of controlled strength. I think a lot of us think that meekness is weakness. Can I suggest to you that weakness and meekness are polar opposites? There is nothing weak about meekness. There is tremendous strength in meekness, but this is not strength that is used improperly or that gets out of control. It is controlled strength. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? They are coming to arrest him. One of my favorite scenes for sure. Jesus approaches, says, you know, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They're down on their faces. This is a good arresting scene here. 1,000 guys face down in the mud, and there stands Jesus. He has to ask him again, why are you here? Who do you seek? They say, you know, from the mud, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. You see the authority of Jesus. Hey, nobody would ever have said that Jesus' authority was in question, because he had strength. His words had the strength to knock down 1,000 arresters. And in steps Peter. It's easy to swing a sword when somebody's lying down, by the way. Takes off an ear. Poor Malchus. Jesus says, you know, put the sword away. He says, do you not think that I can call 12 legions of angels right now? I have that kind of power, I have that kind of strength, I have that kind of authority. But what Peter doesn't understand is that Jesus has to be arrested. This is God's plan. And he will not fight at this point. When we see Jesus in the first advent 2,000 years ago in his life, this is a Jesus that demonstrates peace and grace and compassion. But ladies and gentlemen, can I suggest to you that when Jesus returns again, and he will, there will also be no lack of strength or authority or ability. And this time, when Jesus returns, he shall deal most forcefully with his enemies. Let me speak to you from Revelation 19:15, just one verse, where towards the end of Revelation, and Jesus is about to destroy all of his enemies, it says, from his mouth, that's Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. When Jesus returns as the conquering king, he will bring all of his strength. But the application of that strength will be a little different than in the first advent, in the sense that he will indeed defeat all of his enemies. I mean, the picture here is he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He is the one that makes the wrath of God happen in the last days. When Paul says that I urge you, or I warn you by the meekness, again, part of the understanding of that word is a measure of courtesy and consideration being practiced. Meekness is not only control, but meekness is acting in a godly way. There is courtesy. There is consideration. What is Paul doing when he makes this first statement? He is saying, I am coming to you, but I am going to pay you the courtesy of warning you in advance what is coming. The gentleness there has the idea of fairness and graciousness. He still is speaking gracious words from God. He is saying, I am coming to Corinth to set things right, but let me give you a warning of grace. It is time now to turn to Jesus or to leave. But until the day of God's wrath, when Jesus returns for the second time, the offer of grace and mercy and reconciliation in Jesus and through Jesus still stands. Is God still actively calling people by his grace and by his choice today? Indeed. And will he not continue to do this until the last day of grace is done? Now, for those who are in Christ, there's never an end to God's grace. That's glorious for us. But for those who are rebellious and the enemies of God, the days of grace will come to an end and the day of judgment will come. You see, Paul is going to clean up the church at Corinth. But as Jesus' representative, he gives them a fair warning first. That's the idea of I urge you. He's giving them a courtesy. He's giving them some consideration. He's extending to them the opportunity for fairness and grace. And this, despite what Paul's detractors say about him. And the next phrase here in verse 1 is really, Paul is recapturing what they accuse him of. You see, Paul is saying, I do not lack any strength. Jesus has given me all the strength I need. And I don't lack any resolve, for I am coming to you, therefore I am warning you. But there are those who are falsely accusing Paul. Look what they say. I who am meek when face to face. Now, that word meek, translate weak, because it's a different word from meekness in the first place there. What are they saying about Paul? Oh, he's tough when he's at a distance. He speaks big when nobody's around him. I who am weak when face to face with you, but bold towards you and absent. You know, he writes tough letters, but boy, he's just nothing in person. Despite this, Paul says here, and again, he asks them to do something. And he's obviously saying, hey, I'm not as feeble as you think I am. I'm not frail and puny. I'm not powerless. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And though Paul does not wish to confront for the sake of confrontation, for the sake of the honor of Christ and the honor of the gospel and the health and the purity of the church, Paul most certainly will step into the fray in battle. And though they say that, you know what, when he's in person, there's just nothing to him. He's only tough when he's at a distance. He says, I ask this. I ask that when I am present, and most certainly he's coming to Corinth, that I need not be bold. And that word bold there has the idea of courageous. Do you think Paul was a coward? Would you say that marked the ministry he was involved in? You would not have received all of the abuse and all of the attacks and all of the physical damage that Paul received. You're a coward. You just run. I don't think Paul ran. I think Paul knew how to hold his ground. More than that, I think Paul knew how to move forward for Jesus. He said, I ask that when I'm present, that I will not need to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. That is a very nice threat there. Very nicely stated. But Paul says, I am ready, I am able, and I am willing to do battle with those who will damage the church. He said, but I don't want to have to be this aggressive. I don't want to have to be this tough. I don't want to have to be this much of a warrior. I am asking that when I am present, that you guys have figured it out by this warning and that we don't actually have to go to battle. Though he knows he is going to have to go to battle to some extent. Against some. And he's not talking about the whole Corinthian church here, because like I've said before, most of them had probably repented and returned to the Lord by this point. Some were still undecided, and there were some real troublemakers sitting in that church. And the some that he's talking about, where he is ready to be as courageous and as bold and as forceful as he needs to be, these are the ones who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. They see me as weak. Now, in and of himself, Paul was weak. You can absorb all the punishment in the world, but that doesn't make you strong. That just makes you enduring. How many of you feel that way? I'm not particularly strong, but boy, I endure well. Yeah, even not even that for some of us. But he says, do not think that we are coming to you in weakness. The service that Paul is going to do for his master, for Jesus, will be a service that he will do in strength, in power, in courage, and in boldness. In terms of resetting this church. I think what Paul is saying is, I'm ready to use whatever force is necessary here. But the grace of Christ compels him to set aside any personal vindictiveness. These guys have really done Paul a fair measure of harm. They have blasphemed him. They have slandered him. They have attacked him. They have alienated the affections of the Corinthians away from him. He could come into this saying, I have a point to prove and I'm going to vindicate myself. That's not what he's talking here. If you are going to be used by the Lord, your personal vindication cannot be part of this. And sometimes that's hard because you feel like they have attacked you personally. You want to vindicate yourself personally. You know what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. He is not going to practice vindication that he would be tempted to exercise. But Paul says, I ask that when I'm present, I won't have to do what I expect I'm going to need to do. He is ready to defeat every foe. His accusers are foolish. Not because they've misjudged Paul, but they've misjudged the God who Paul serves. In and of ourselves, we are weak and feeble and puny. We understand that. But for the man or woman who is in Christ, we possess his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens us. So whenever somebody comes against us, he's not just coming against us, he's actually coming against the third person of the Trinity. Therefore, we need to realize that, hey, wait a second, we need to have a little grace and a little compassion here, because they know not whom they battle with. And it's not me they're battling. They will ultimately be battling the Lord whom I am trying to serve. Now, if you're doing it wrong, the service, then the Lord needs to correct us. That's fine. That's fair game. It's the way it should be. But never mistake Christ's meekness for Christ's weakness. Because in God the Son, in Jesus the Christ, there is nothing weak. He is pure power, pure strength, pure authority. He's the one who's created all things and sustains all things. There's no weakness there. And people, when they think that they're going to attack Jesus by attacking Jesus' people, really don't understand what they are doing. And you know what? We probably need to warn them and express some of God's grace and say, wait a second, think what you are doing. If you are looking to cause turmoil in the church, understand that you're attacking Christ's bride. Bad move. If you are trying to pervert Christ's truth, understand that you're attacking Christ's righteousness. Bad move. You need to stop that. Repent, confess your sins, and seek the mercy and grace and forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. So Paul has already given them the warning. Now he's going to talk about the weapons that he is ready to use. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul says, hey, you know what they said, we walked in the flesh? Well, yes, indeed, we walk in the flesh. If you look at us, we look like puny humans. And I'm not making a Hulk reference there, but We look puny. He said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Wow. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Paul is going to war. He said, we do not war according to the flesh. But Paul knows he's going to war. But he's not going to war like an ordinary man would go to war. Paul will come into this battle, but he will have weapons. It's well known that poorly armed soldiers become quick casualties on the battlefield. I think one of the saddest things in the Second World War was when the Polish army, with this wonderful horse-mounted cavalry, came riding against the panzer tanks of the Nazis with their swords drawn. Do you know how long the battle lasted? Not long. The tanks with machine guns and with heavy fire just destroyed them. They were not armed for that battle. Poorly armed soldiers become quick casualties. But Paul was not only made strong and courageous for the battle he faced. He's already said that I propose to come into this with boldness and with courage. And with confidence, he was also very well armed with effective weapons. Have you ever thought that those who are called upon to do battle for Jesus, and folks, let me take the battlefield a little closer to home. When I get up in the morning, the first selfish thought I have begins the battle. And it just goes on from there. And the first unloving thought I have continues the battle. And the first arrogant thought I have continues the battle. And the first ungracious thought I have continues the battle. And you understand? Any of you in a battle? It is wondrous that we are saints in Christ Jesus. It is wondrous that we possess the righteousness of Christ. But we are also in the process of sanctification, where we are learning to live out our lives according to holiness. And I don't know about you, but for me, this is a battle. And actually, I know for you, it's a battle too. And do we have weapons to win the battle against ourselves? Because that's really where the battle always starts. And then from there, it progresses out. Spiritual battles require spiritual weapons. So Paul says here in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not weak weapons, and they're not weapons that the world understands. If you consider what Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17 say, that's the passage that talks about put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 to 17 describes this whole armor of God, but only one weapon is talked about in that passage. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So one of the weapons that we have is the Word of God. The truth of God's Word, the power of God's Word, the penetrating ability of God's Word. Remember, the Word of God is sharper and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it separates between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit. Wow, that's what you call a sharp blade. What's interesting in this passage is that Paul does not actually elaborate on the specific weapons that he has in his arsenal. But he does tell us two things about his weapons. Number one, he talks about the power of the weapons that Jesus has given to him. And secondly, he talks about the effectiveness of the weapons that Jesus has given to him. And we certainly know that the Word of God was one of the primary weapons that Paul used and had. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful. It's a little bit of an interpreted translation there. I'd prefer to just go straight word for word here. But power of the God. By the way, how many gods are there? There's a whole bunch of pretenders, and there is one true God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are talking about the power of the God. The one God, the God who has all the power. Paul says the weapons that we have been given to us by God, and he has given them in power and with power, his own power. Okay, now we got something to deal with here. If you're going to go into battle, that's the kind of weapon you want. Why would God give his apostle, why would God give his church weapons that contain his own power and mightiness? It's because God knows the battle that his church will be in for truth, for righteousness, for devotion, for loyalty. And the church needs God-given, God-empowered weapons to stand up against the temptations and the lies and the deception and the corruption of the enemy. He says these are weapons, not of the flesh. They're divinely powerful. Here's the first description. For the destruction of fortresses. Now, what do you see in your mind when you think of the destruction of fortresses? There have been some amazing fortresses constructed in the course of human history. One of the ones that I've been at is the fortress on the top of Mount Masada in Israel, right by the Dead Sea. A strategic location to get up to it. Phenomenally fortified, strengthened. Perhaps you remember Desert Storm, the little war that was fought in 1991. And what was happening then were the forces that were hostile were hiding in bunkers. Bunkers are usually like caves or tunnels dug into the ground. Sometimes you put a bunch of reinforced concrete around them. The idea is once you're in the bunker, they can drop all the bombs on you and you're safe in there. And what you do is you wait out the attack in the bunker, and when you think it's safe, you come back out and you begin the war again. So back in 1991, they had to develop a new type of bomb, and they did it in 28 days. Do any of you remember the phrase, a bunker buster? It was not only a bomb with a big charge in it. It was a bomb designed to penetrate the ground and to dig its way down. And once it got down deep into the ground, then to detonate. And all of a sudden, these hundreds of meter deep holes in the ground with concrete roofs and reinforcement didn't do a whole lot because the bunker busters were effective. That's kind of more what we're talking about in this passage here. Because we're not just talking about the fortress itself, we're talking about the safe room in the bottom of the fortress. The place where you could go when you couldn't fight anymore on the outside, but you could hide down there until you thought it was safe to come out. It's sort of the sub-dungeon under the dungeon under the fortress. It's a place where you go to hide with the expectation that nobody can get you there. What Paul is saying here is he understands the problem that is going to exist in the Corinthian church. Because with the painful letter and with the turning of most of the Corinthians back to Christ, the false leaders have thought, hey, maybe we better lay low for a bit, or maybe we better fortify, or maybe we better find a safe place deep, deep in the bottom of the fortress where they can't root us out. And what Paul is saying here is that the weapons of our warfare are empowered by God for the destruction of the deepest little hole where they can hide. Now, folks, a lot of people preach this passage and say, hey, we're actually warring against demons here. Now, I'm not going to say that there's no demonic influence in the enemies of God. There certainly is. But we're not warring against demons here. We're warring against people who have bought into the ideas of opposing Christ and being the enemy of God. And what Paul says is when we get there, we're going to have weapons where you can dig down deep, but you can't hide because we're going to root you out. Whoa! Remember he said, I'm giving you fair warning. I'm telling you what we are going to do. Paul knows that he needs to get rid of all of the false teachers and false leaders. Either they have to repent and turn to Christ, if that's the grace of God in their lives, or they need to go. But you can't leave unchecked challenges to Christ, to his gospel, to his new covenant, and to his word. You can't leave that stuff unchecked and hope that, well, it'll just die down and go away. It doesn't. It needs to be dealt with. The first thing tells you about the power. This is God-given power where no one can hide from it. Now, you need to understand exactly how seriously God takes his church. If that's the promise that we get here, don't think that anyone can cause havoc in the church and cause destruction in the church and somehow they're going to get away with this. You are never getting away with this. This is fair warning to all those who would think that they can be an agent of destruction in the church. God will find you. God will root you out. God will deal with you. He says, and now you realize that what we're talking about here is very much a truth war in verse 5. If this is the power of the weapons, now we're going to look at the effectiveness of the weapons. Because you can have the most powerful weapons in the world, but if you don't know how to use them, it's not going to really help you much. We are destroying. What does the word say there? Destroying? Is that a harsh word or a soft word? We are gently and sweetly destroying. No. We are destroying what? Speculations. Speculations. What are speculations? The idea of the word here is clever arguments, but they're clever arguments that deny the scripture, deny Christ, deny the return of Christ, deny what the church is supposed to be. Clever arguments. They may be philosophical precepts. We are destroying speculations. They may be some type of a blending of worldly wisdom and some partial biblical truths. You know what we call that? Heresy. Whenever partial biblical truths are blended together with worldly wisdom, that's heresy. He says, we're going to destroy that. This is a truth war. This church has got to be won over in their minds and in their hearts that they hold on to the truth of Christ and only the truth of Christ. Boy, we don't talk that way in the church anymore, do we? You know, as long as you can pass the simplest of theology tests, you're fine with us. He said, we are going to be destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Literally, it reads, every arrogance lifted up against the knowledge of God. You see, the truth war is also a war against human ego. The problem with falsehood in this world is that it appeals to human ego. There is no God. I am my own God. There is no standard of morality. I create my own standard of morality. I answer to no one. I answer to myself only. You see the problems. These are every arrogance that has been lifted up. When we talk about these lofty things, we're talking about the corrupting of truth to exalt oneself. Falsehoods often spring up out of pride and arrogance. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. He does not say we're going to come to the church and we're going to debate and argue every theological nuance that people want to hold on to. What are we doing? We are destroying speculations. And we are destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're not going to debate and argue every pride-filled speculator until they join with us. By the way, can you drive out speculations and arrogant things from people who don't know the Lord? No. Who can take the foolishness out of a man or a woman? Only the one who can make the dead live and make a new creation in Christ. Only Jesus can. Paul says, we're going to destroy such things. We're going to tear them down. We're going to throw them out. Everything that's been raised up against the knowledge of God. I think sometimes we have said the church should become a debating society where we welcome and hold on to varying doctrinal ideas and varying philosophies. Ladies and gentlemen, the church is not a debating society where we welcome and hold on to varying doctrinal ideas and philosophies. We are not diverse in our thinking. We are to be unified in our thinking. Remember what Paul says at the end of this letter? They are to be a church on the same page, unified in thinking. Look what he says at the end of verse 5. And we are taking the occasional thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Is that what it says? Not in my version here. And we are taking every thought captive. That word captive is an interesting word. It means to be held captive at the end of a spear. You've got the point on you. That's how we're taking this captive. This is fairly forceful. This is fairly intentional. This is fairly deliberate. Paul says, not only are we going to show you the power of our weapons because you can't hide, and not only are we going to destroy all the speculation and all the arrogant things that are being raised up against the knowledge of God, we are here now to make sure that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is not what you would call a seeker-sensitive church. Do you remember seeker-sensitive? We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, in the church, the only valid opinion is Christ's opinion. Let me repeat that. In the church, the only valid opinion is Christ's opinion. And we all have our opinions, don't we? And in the church, it's Christ's truth that matters. Don't get caught up in the new phraseology of it's my truth or it's our truth. No, ladies and gentlemen, it's Christ's truth that matters. And all other truth is measured by Christ's truth. And if it doesn't measure up with Christ's truth, it's not true. It's just human opinion. You see, in the church, we have a new master. And it's a master that we submit to in all things. And how he leads us and what he tells us has nothing to do with the values and the ideas of this world. Because the ideas and the values of this world have all been corrupted by the enemy. But Paul talks about we take this captive. Literally, we take you captive with the tip of the spear but we are focused on the obedience of Christ. Because it is Jesus who sets all the terms of reference for our relationship with God and with himself. I know a lot of people go from church to church until they find a church that they're happy with or feel comfortable in. And they're basically looking for a church where they can set the terms of their relationship with God. There is no such true church. Lots of false churches that do that. But when it comes down to it, it's always God that sets the relationship that we will have with him. That's why Paul says we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When we're in a relationship with Christ, it's a relationship that's unlike any other. Relationships that you have with other human beings, you think, well, you know, you're not perfect, I'm not perfect. You have your ideas, I have my ideas. When you have a relationship with Christ, he is perfect and his ideas are pure truth. And we are the ones who need to be reworked into his image and to following his truth. The warrior of Christ uses all of his weapons. He has God-given power to root out the enemy. He will use truth to destroy arrogant speculations. And he will take every thought captive to obey Jesus. Doesn't actually make for a great deal of diversity or flexibility, does it? But the point of the church is that it is the body of Christ. It is not the democracy of people who are interested in God or spirituality. Which takes us to our last point. The warrior of Christ will be careful not to cause collateral damage. Verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience. And you're thinking, well, will you punish the ones who are genuinely the followers of Jesus with the ones who are not? And the answer here is no. We are ready to punish all disobedience, Paul says, whenever your obedience is complete. What Paul is saying here is, we know that some of you are loyal to Christ, and we know that some of you Christ will bring back to himself. And with those ones who are obedient, we want to share the greatest of affection. But those who are unloyal to Christ and will not return to Christ because they probably never were with Christ, in fact, I know they weren't with Christ, these people will receive consequences. We're ready to punish. The latest round of child rearing uses the word consequences a lot. You know, we just used to be told you're going to get punished for that. Nowadays, you get consequences. Hey, I understand. As long as they are the appropriate consequences. But what does Paul say here? When they come, those who deserve punishment will get punishment. All disobedience will be punished. Boy, that sure isn't the way the modern church functions, is it? I do not relish the thought of being the one who hands out punishment for disobedience. Just because it's going to take so long for me to receive all my punishment for disobedience, I will have no time to do you. But Paul says we are going to set this church right, which tells us something about what the church is supposed to be. But Paul also says, you know what? We are going to clearly differentiate between those who are practicing obedience and those who are on the pathway to obedience, and those whom the Lord is leading to obedience, and you will not receive the punishment, but the disobedient will. There are times when there are issues that get very contentious in a church, and the thought is, well, we can bring the whole church into the fight, and we really don't care about how much collateral damage is done as long as I win my point. That is an un-Christ-like attitude. Even Jesus said, hey, let me explain things this way. There is wheat and there are weeds. And I don't destroy all the wheat for the sake of getting rid of the weeds. But the time will come when they will be properly differentiated and separated, and righteousness will be done. In this church, Paul is saying, you who are obedient to Christ, you who have returned to Christ, you need not fear, because we are not coming to you to punish disobedience. But you who are disobedient, remember what I have said. I have given you fair warning. I have told you about the weapons that I'm bringing into this situation. and know for certain that we are ready to punish all disobedience. Wow. I don't know that the church of today knows what to do with a message like this. Because they really don't have a sense of this is how the church should function. And I'm not saying that we need to go to war against the church. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that we should use carnal weapons or worldly weapons or the weapons of evil and sinfulness in the church. I mean, that doesn't work at all. We can't have that. But what I am saying is that the church needs to understand that there are times when you have the saints in the church, and there are times when you have those who are not yet saints in the church, and you're praying that the Lord would bring them into sainthood, and then you have those who are actually troublemakers in the church. And you're saying, oh, surely, Pastor, there's no troublemakers in the church. But yes, we have dealt with troublemakers here too. And those who, when it comes down to it, I would say they were not under the lordship of Jesus. And if you're not under the lordship of Jesus, you want influence, you're going to influence the wrong way. And you need to either be confronted and repent and become obedient to Jesus under his lordship, or you need to go. There's no middle ground on these type of things. And I'm not saying that we should start a witch hunt here, because all of us are in a measure of process. And if, you know, the one without sin is the one who's going to cast the first stone, I don't think there could be a whole lot of stones cast. But having said that, we need to be careful and very aware that what we are doing and what we are teaching and what we are thinking and what we are basing our decisions on is what Christ wants. What Christ has said, what Christ has taught, what the Word of God says, what honors and pleases him. Because if we're not on that page, we have a problem. But Paul would teach us here that a warrior for Christ needs to extend some fair warning to the unsaved and to the enemies of Jesus. We need to tell people, hey, do you not understand that right now are days of grace? And God is giving you these days so that you can repent and be reconciled to the Father through the Son, so that the Holy Spirit can take up residence and you can become godly, because you can become a new creation in Christ. We need to tell people that. And we need to tell them, but if you do not want that, then the truth of the warning is the judgment is coming. And all those who reject Christ will face the judgment. And after the judgment comes consequences. As a warrior for Christ, or as a warrior in Christ, we do possess weapons. We have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We have prayer. How often do you pray to the Lord for wisdom? That's probably one of the things I pray about the most. I don't perceive well, and I need help all the time. We pray for strength, we pray for courage, we pray that the Lord would make us love him and make us devoted and loyal to him. We thank God every day that the Spirit is in us and that he is leading us and he is strengthening us. Because the strength that Paul talks about, the boldness that Paul talks about, the confidence that Paul talks about, the courage that Paul talks about is God given through his Holy Spirit. We trust in God's power to root out evil. And you know what? Sometimes we wonder if God is actually rooting out evil, but he always is rooting out evil. We declare the truth. We live the truth. Two types of declaration, one with words, one with life. And we promote full obedience in thought and deed to Christ. When people say, why are you doing this? Because this is what obedience to Christ looks like. Why is your attitude that in this situation? Because this is what the attitude of Christ looks like. Why are you willing to contend and to keep working with this person? Because this is what the grace and the mercy of Christ looks like. And as the warrior of Jesus, you understand you better treat the saints differently than you treat the enemy. Those who belong to Christ cannot become collateral damage to your personal wars. And how many of us fight personal wars? It's funny how that works. All of a sudden we get hung up on an idea and we're willing to take on the whole world to defend our position. By the way, we don't have our own truth. And technically we don't have our own positions. Why? Because we are owned body and soul by Jesus. Therefore his truth is our truth. His position is our position. His methodology is our methodology. And we see the saints differently than we see the sinners. It's not that we say, therefore, I am now allowed to go and destroy sinners. No, that's not what we're saying. We proclaim grace to sinners. And we demonstrate the love of God to the saints. And sometimes the love of God is declaring grace to the saints and correction as well. But this is an interesting passage where Paul says, I am the warrior. I'm going to war. We would do well to take seriously what Paul says and how he plans to conduct himself, and he did conduct himself. We would take seriously to understand that Jesus is the head of the church and that he is actively involved in building his church. We should take seriously that the Holy Spirit will empower the church so that it is not overrun by the enemies of the church. We should understand that the weapons of God will root out evil. We should be very willing that we are the captives of Jesus Christ and that we want every one of our thoughts taken captive in obedience to Jesus Christ.